So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Okay, now next in the story, we would expect to see Moses and Aaron walk into Pharaoh's house, right? God tells them, go talk to Pharaoh, and they should go talk to Pharaoh, right? That's what we should see next in the story. But for some reason, God decided that instead of putting in the story, the rest of the story here, He was going to do a little aside, something that doesn't make any sense to put here, but He did it, so it has to make some sense. And He throws in this random genealogy. Check it out. Look, verse 14. He's just told Moses and Aaron, okay, go to Pharaoh. And then it says this. These are the heads of the fathers' houses. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, Shuhun, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi, according to the generation. Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The years of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni, Shimei, by their clans. The sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. The years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Kohath, or the sons of Merari, Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites, according to their generation. Amram took it as his wife, Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and that guy, the sons of Uziel, Mishael, that one, and that one. Aaron took as his wife, Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab, and the sister of Nashon. And she bore him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah, Azir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife, one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas, and these are the heads of the father's house of the Levites by their clan. Now, who thought that was particularly exciting? Yeah, you're just raising your hand to be odd, right? They are cool names if you can pronounce them, which I, who's a Hebrew student, can't. But you can have a crack at it. Okay, so it's not exciting, right? It's weird. It's just kind of out of place. Like, God tells this story, and He's got Moses and Aaron ready to go head-to-head with Pharaoh. And he's all excited about it, so excited that he gives them the command to go, and then he says, okay, here's a genealogy of Aaron. But it's not just a genealogy, it's weird, it's not just a genealogy, because a genealogy is typically the past. It's everything from behind. But for some reason, the author felt it necessary to put in the past and a little bit into the future, because he adds Moses' nephews. And he asks their kids. And Phinehas isn't until Numbers. He doesn't show up until Numbers. So all these names, they're just kind of weird. And nobody really finds this section of the Bible exciting. Right? And our temptation in Bible study, and this is why we're hitting this way, because our temptation in Bible study is to go, okay, we see all these names, let's skip that part. And then we go to the next part. And that's not necessarily, honestly, that's not necessarily awful. But there's a reason it's there. There's a purpose for it. And you see, in Exodus, there's a reason that, by the way, I believe Moses wrote Exodus. And there's a reason he put it in this order. And there's a reason God inspired him to write it in this order. So, now let's back up. And first, let's look at the structure. I want you to notice some things about the structure of this whole chapter. First, look at verses, just look in your Bibles or look on the screen. Look at verses 10 through 12, right? You got 10 through 12? Everybody see it? Okay. So those verses say, so the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall I go to Pharaoh? Because I'm of uncircumcised lips. Okay, so you got that part. Okay, now jump down to verse 28 through 30. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I'm of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? You see the connection? They're almost the same. They're almost identical. You with me? Okay. Now next, look at verse 13. Verse 13, it says, but the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, pay attention to the structure of the name, Moses and Aaron, but the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, and spoke to Moses and Aaron, and gave them charge about the people of Israel, and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Okay, now go down to verse 26 through 27. These are Aaron and Moses, to whom the Lord said, bring the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts. It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt. This Moses and this Aaron. You with me? Do you see the connection there? You see the connection there? But there's a slight difference, right? It's Moses and Aaron the first time, and then the second time it's Aaron and Moses. You with me? You got it? So there's something very interesting about this genealogy. And this genealogy is to show us some things. There's a couple things that it does from an academic standpoint. The genealogy validates what's considered, or it gives credibility to what's considered the Levitical priesthood. The reason all the priests have any power at all is because of this genealogy, because they come from Levi. Does that. It also validates Moses and Aaron as leaders, because, you know, so it says that they're allowed to be leaders. It does that too. But really, God teaches us something very clearly through the structure here, in that at the beginning you have the commission and the objection, and then you have the presentation, right? So you've got the commission and objection where God says to Moses, go. And Moses says, I'm of uncircumcised lips. And so that's the commission and the objection. God says, go. Moses says, I can't. And then the Lord speaks to Moses and Aaron and gives them charge to go. So you've got commission, objection, charge given to Moses and Aaron. And then at the end of the genealogy, you've got commission or charge over again, given to Aaron and Moses this time. And then you've got commission and objection again. So I think what Moses is trying to explain to us is that this man who really has no real ability, no real special talents, is just kind of an ordinary shepherd guy. This guy, Moses, and his brother Aaron, who are just kind of these ordinary Hebrew guys, are given charge to do something incredible. And I think the point of the story is what we'll get out of the genealogy. You ready to go into the genealogy? Does that make a little more sense why it's in there? Some? Yeah, most of you are like, oh, you were talking? So let's look at the genealogy first. Okay, first we need to look at Levi, right? So It goes through these names. These are the heads. Now, you remember who's the dad of the 12 tribes of Israel? Who's the father? Israel. No, although he's the ancestor. Israel, yes. What's his other name? Jacob, right. So you've got Jacob. He has 12 sons. And at the end of the night, if any of you can write those down for me and put them in the bag, if you write those down and put your name on them, I'll get you something cool. Without looking at your Bible. No cheating. So, and it's on the honor system. So if you do cheat, God will strike you down. You with me? Okay. So, anyway, if you can do that and you can put them in the bag without cheating, that's great. You're going to get some help from me now. So you've got, Reuben is the oldest, right? He's the firstborn of Jacob. And you'd think, okay, so this is what Moses is doing. He's going to lay out Reuben, and then he's going to tell you his sons, and then he's going to tell you Simeon and tell you his sons, Levi tell you his sons, but he doesn't keep going. He stops at Levi, and there's a reason here. He tells you about Reuben, and he talks about the firstborn of Israel, and he tells you about his sons, who, you know, they become kind of important, but they're the clans of Reuben. And then he tells you about Simeon, who is he's right there with Levi. So if you'll flip back in your Bible to Genesis chapter 49. Should be about six pages backwards for you. Was it six pages? Okay.
Five.
About? Huh? How many? Four. Five. 15! 112! Okay, so check this out. You've got in Genesis 49, no cheating and looking at all the names and then running back there and writing them down. But if you, Genesis chapter 49, you've got here in verse 5, Simeon and Levi, who are brothers. Now, I always thought that was kind of funny because they're all brothers, right? There's 12 of them and they're all brothers, right? Except that there's two wives. So, they're not all complete brothers, right? Because he marries, who does Jacob marry?
Rachel.
Yeah, and Leah, right? Right, Rachel and Leah, right? Is it Rachel? Yeah, it's Rachel and Leah. Rachel and Leah. And so he has all these kids, but they're kind of half-brothers. So he says, okay, Reuben is the firstborn, and then came Simeon and Levi in verse 5, and it says of them, this is what it says about Simeon and Levi. So if we were going to build up a genealogy of ourselves, now just think about it real quick. If you were going to talk about your ancestors, would you talk about the bad ones? You really wouldn't, would you? I mean, I wouldn't. I'd talk about the ones who are heroes. I'd be like, and, you know, I don't know any of my ancestors. But, you know, if I made one up, like, you know, if I was related to William Wallace, I'd put him in there. And then I'd skip a couple generations. And then I'd put, you know, whoever else was big in there. And then skip it. You know, and that's what I would do if I was writing my own. But Moses doesn't do that. Look at what Moses puts in there. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Verse 5. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. Oh, my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger, they killed men. And in their willfulness, they hamstrung oxen. I don't know what that's all about. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce. And their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. How would you like that said about you? That basically Jacob just said about his two sons, y'all are angry cusses. That's what he said. You guys are angry and mean. And so he says that about them. And then Moses puts them in the genealogy. It says Simeon, there in verse 15 of Exodus 6, Simeon bore, had sons, Jemuel, Jamin, kind of a cool name, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Sheol. And what's interesting about this, in Simeon's name, he says the son of a Canaanite woman. So Sheol is the son of a Canaanite woman. So right there, you have two violent brothers who are mean and angry and who have just been cursed by their father. And then you have one who broke the law of God. And he says he has a Canaanite son. And that's not allowed in Hebrew culture. It's not allowed for them to marry outside of Israel. Outside of the Jews. So he has a Canaanite son. And then you move on in the letter and you see he's going to scatter them in Israel. Now, Simeon there, you saw he married a Canaanite, which is breaking of God's law. Now, if you move down some, we'll move down to, Levi. And he lives 137 years, right? And then you got Gershon, and he goes, and then it says Kohath, and Kohath has Amram in verse 18, and Kohath lives to be 133 years. Now, he gives you the numbers for a very specific reason, too, and we'll get to that in a second. Now, he goes to Merari, and Mahali, and Mushi, and all these names, and the Levites, according to their generation. And then it says Amram in verse 20, took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. Okay. Now, Amram is Moses and Aaron's dad, right? Now, there's nothing special about him. Nothing. I mean, there's not one. He gives birth to the leaders of Israel, right? Well, he doesn't. His wife does. That'd be kind of awkward. But his wife gives birth to the leaders of Israel. I mean, the leaders are born of a guy that has nothing special. In fact, he lives 137 years, right? Well, Levi lived 137 years. And so did Kohath, lived 133. So he's just telling you he's normal. He's a normal guy. There's nothing special about Amram. He marries an incredibly brilliant woman. You know, Jochebed, we talked about in Exodus chapter 2, remember? She hides her son, sees that he's a fine child, takes care of him, puts him in the thing, and pushes him in the water, and she saves her boy's life, right? And she's this brilliant, faithful woman of God, but really, Amram's nothing special. He's just kind of there. He's just another Hebrew. Are you with me? He's just another Hebrew. And so, then you see in verse 21, it starts getting into, you got to stick with me here. In verse 21, it starts getting into the cousins of Moses. Check it out, verse 21. The sons of Izhar, and this is going to be kind of fun. Korah, now, the first one mentioned there, the first of the cousins, Korah, is the one who in Numbers, I think it's chapter 16, I think. Numbers chapter 16 and 26 is going to rebel against Moses. And not only is he going to rebel, but he's going to rebel so strongly against Moses that Moses is going to fall on his face before Korah and apologize to God on behalf of Korah and beg Korah to stop. And Korah is going to say no. And the coolest thing in the world and the most scary thing happens. Korah's standing there and he's like, I'm not going to stop. And the ground opens up and swallows him and everyone standing next to him. Don't mess with God. Right? I mean, that's the message there. So, Korah stands before God. That's really a lesson in spiritual leadership, where God has put something in leadership or someone in leadership over you. You need to respect that at a point. You need to respect that to the point of following, unless there's blatant disobedience to God. And Moses had not blatantly defied God. Korah just didn't like what he was doing. So he's like, I want to lead. And God's like, nope, ground, and swallows him. So you got Korah, and then you've got Nashon in verse 23. I wanted to point out Nashon because Nashon becomes a pretty cool general. So you got good and bad, right? You got good and bad. You got Korah, and by the way, Korah's sons become the guys that write all the Psalms. Well, not all of them, but a bunch of them. The Korahites, the sons of Korah. They write a bunch of the Psalms that we like so much. So, you know, the ones that we read when we're like, oh, I need to read my Bible. I haven't read it in 3 months. I need something to lift my spirits. Psalms, you know, and because I know how it is, right? You're like, Psalms, okay, yeah, that one. And then you're like, pull me out of the muck. No, I'm not going to read it. Lord, I rejoice over you, yes. Okay, so, I mean, I know that's how we do it, right? So, Nashon becomes, so the Korahites write the Psalms, and they're in verse 24. Back in verse 23, Nashon becomes a general and a leader. He becomes a leader of people, and he's a general, and he fights battles on behalf of Israel. The sons of Aaron, in verse 23, in the second half of verse 23, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, bring false fire before the Lord in Numbers chapter 10. Anybody know what happens? Yeah, they get burned. They bring false fire before the Lord, and they don't just, like, I'm not talking like, my hand. I'm talking like, fire comes out of the altar and consumes them to where there's like a pile of ashes. Like, where'd they go? Like that. Like, that's what I'm talking about. Like, all that's left is the little spinny thing that they were shaking for the altar, right? I mean, that's it. They bring false fire before the Lord, and that false fire ends up consuming them. That's a lesson to you, by the way. If you bring false fire before the Lord, if you try to bring false emotions, falsehood before the Lord and try to pass it off as real, that falsehood will eventually consume you. Kind of a side lesson there. But then you see Phinehas in verse 25. Yeah, that was a real uplifting one, wasn't it? Phinehas in verse 25 is a good guy, right? Phinehas is this good guy. And when no one else will act, when no one else is acting on behalf of Israel, Phinehas takes a spear and drives it through the sinful person. And God's like, yes. You know, and blesses him. I don't know if God did that in the Old Testament. But, right, he blesses Phinehas, and Phinehas is this hero of Israel. And so, in this lineage here, in this genealogy, you've got a bunch of people where there's nothing special about them. There's not one thing that's a big deal about any of these guys. I mean, some of them do some things that are pretty extraordinary. I mean, Moses crosses the Red Sea, right? Holds up the staff, everybody goes. Aaron speaks on behalf of God, you know, and you've got Phinehas who kills the simple ones, and then you've got Nashon, the leader of generals. You've got these guys that do some really cool things, but none of them are extraordinary people. None of them are really amazing. None of them really, you know, I mean, nowhere in this genealogy did Moses go, and then there was Superman. You know, I mean, no one did that, right? Instead, he lists off all these names, and you read them, and you're like, well, why do you put Korah in there? I mean, if I was Moses, and I got to Deuteronomy, and I was writing the genealogy, I wouldn't include the guy that rebelled against me. But you see, there's a very good point for this. It's that they're all average. They're all normal. Sometimes we think that in order to be in leadership, we got to be special. We got to be perfect. Sometimes we think that leaders are always perfect. In fact, but the truth is that the converse is actually what's true. The perfect people are not good leaders. The people who are perfect at everything and who are great at everything, they're not good leaders. They're not. I can tell you, I work with the praise team, right? I work, and you know, you've all either been involved or on it or seen it or something. I mean, I work with this group, right? And there's probably 15 in this group, and not one of them is perfect. Yeah, I know. Booyah, right? Not one of them is. I'm not perfect. No one is perfect. But the people who think they are don't seem to get used by God. You see, Nadab and Abihu had a thought that they were perfect. They kind of thought that they were okay. So they come before God and they bring their own fire and they decide, I'm going to lead the way that I want to and God's going to bless it because I choose to. And they get consumed with fire. Korah thought he was perfect. And Korah came before God and said, I want to lead the people back to Egypt because you're making us die in the desert. And God swallowed him from the ground. You see, perfect people, they're not the ones that we put in leadership. We don't put perfection in front. And in fact, the exact opposite is true with what God does with Moses. If you look back at the opening there in verse 12, Moses says to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel haven't even listened to me. How am I going to go to Pharaoh because I'm of uncircumcised lips? You see, Moses recognized something about himself. The Lord commands Moses to go. And Moses recognizes his own failure. You with me? I mean, Moses recognizes he's not a great leader. He recognizes, I don't speak well. And he says, God, I'm not good at this. You're asking me to go before a king and present you. I'm not good enough. I'm of uncircumcised lips. Now that reference to circumcision there, the uncircumcised lips, I believe that he's referring to the fact that he just failed in Israel. That he went to Israel and told them, I'm going to set you free. And Israel went, no, you're not. We saw what you already tried to do. And so Moses goes to God and says, I can't even get my own people to listen to me. Not only is it a reference there, but if you remember back when he was traveling to Egypt in Exodus 4, when he hasn't circumcised Gershon, right? And God comes down and he's going to kill Moses. And his wife quickly grabs the child, circumcises him, and then wipes it on Moses. Gross. But she does it and it saves Moses' life. And she wipes it on his feet because he's traveling a path, right? He's like, look, you circumcised my path, but I can't speak. You didn't circumcise my mouth. I don't have the power. I can't do it. And so he says all these things. Now, this is not unusual for someone who's called of God. Listen, if you were called of God, this is not unusual. This isn't an unusual feeling. I mean, you've got Isaiah, right? Isaiah says, woe to me, for I'm of unclean lips. Right? And I'm of a people of unclean lips. Jeremiah, God says, go speak. And Jeremiah's like, uh-uh. And God's like, go speak. And he's like, I'm a baby. And God says, yes, you are. Go speak anyway. And I mean, every prophet that gets called, there's something where they're like, I don't want to do that. And God says, go anyway. Jonah runs away. Right? And God has to grab him by the ear. I mean, that's kind of the picture in Jonah, right? He runs away. He's like, oh, God caught me. And you're like, he's God. Hello. But he grabs him and pulls him back and goes into Nineveh. And then he pouts. I didn't want to see Nineveh saved. And God's like, would you stop it? I mean, over and over and over, these prophets are not perfect people. The people God calls are not perfect. Now, it's as almost as if God's response to Moses is almost as if God says, exactly. So Moses says, I'm of unclean lips. And it's almost like God says, exactly. Look at verse 13. Right after it says it, right after Moses says it. He says, but the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to bring the people out of the land of Israel. Now, go back down to verse 30, where Moses says it again. By the way, the verses and chapters were not written in there by Moses. That is, the verses and chapter numbers are not divinely inspired, so this is allowed. Verse 30, Moses says, but Moses says to the Lord, behold, I'm of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? And then the Lord says to Moses, see, I've made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all, this is chapter 7, verse 2. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. So God says, almost says to Moses, exactly. Moses goes, God, I'm not worthy to do this. And God goes, right, go do it. You see, I think often in ministry, especially in youth ministry and in volunteer positions like this, we tend to want to glory in our holiness. We tend to want to think about how holy we are and about how good we are before we can do this, right? Before we can serve in any facet. You know, before I can lead in my school, before I can lead for Christ here, before I can do anything for Jesus, we tend to think, well, I need to be ready. I don't know enough to do this. Well, God's response to that attitude is right. You don't. Do it anyway. You see, because I think, in fact, I can't tell you how many times students come to me and they say things like, I'm just not good enough, or I'm not worthy enough, or I have too many problems to do this. And every time, and some of you have been the ones who've done it, every time you come to me, you know my response. It's always, good. You should stay up there. And I often get this look. Like, I thought I was getting out. And I'm like, good, no, I'm going to put you up in front more often. Because, you see, when you recognize your inadequacies, that's the beginning of God doing something in you. That's the start. That's the catalyst to Him changing your heart. That's the opening work. When you recognize that you can't do it on your own, that's when God says, yeah, no, you can't. Do it anyway. I mean, consider what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:26, and this is going to kind of be a theme for us tonight, this set of verses, but we're just going to start reading in 1 Corinthians 1:26. I don't know if it's up on the screen, so I'll just wait for you guys to get to it if you're holding your Bible. 1 Corinthians 1:26. Is it up there? Sweet. Okay, 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Okay, now check this out. Paul is talking to the Corinthians, and he's writing to them, and he says, listen, consider your calling. You weren't ready for it. You're not good. You're not great. Now, that's a great way to start off an uplifting message, isn't it? You stink. And then he keeps going. And he says, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not. To bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts in the Lord. Let the one who boasts in the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 1. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Listen, your faith, your ability, your power, anything, all the stuff that's of you doesn't do anything. It's worthless. Paul even says, I count it all as dung. The picture of poop. He says, I count it all as worthless, rubbish, trash, compared to knowing Christ. All the good stuff that I've been able to do, all my talents, rubbish. And then he says, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, he says, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of Christ. Listen, guys, you don't have to be perfect. In fact, quite the contrary. When you are perfect, God doesn't seem to use perfect people in Scripture. It seems to be the ones like Elijah who slaughter 400 men and then run into a cave and cry because they're afraid that 10 men are chasing them. Seems to be men like Peter who turn on the Lord God Most High, reject Him 3 times, and run off crying like a baby. Seems to be the ones like Mark, who get their clothes stripped off when Jesus is being captured because he runs so quickly that when they reach to grab him, his clothes get torn off and he runs out of the garden naked to get away from the people who are arresting Jesus Christ. Seems to be those people who are used. Seems to be those people that God wants to mold into things that are great and strong and powerful. It's not the people who are perfect, not the people who are self-actualized, not the people who understand everything and get it all out in front of them all the time. It's the people who don't get anything. It's the people who are a little awkward. It's the people who are a little socially unacceptable. It's the people that other people really find kind of weird to be around. Those are the people that God likes to use. Those are the people God likes to do things with. Some of you are looking at each other like, you're a little socially awkward, huh? I mean, those are the people God wants. You're looking at the people, I mean, you're joking, but it's true, right? I mean, you look around, look for the weird people and watch God use them. Look for the strange weirdos and God's going to use them. Look for the people who aren't perfect. You know, because people who are perfect just don't get it. People who are perfect have no need for grace. People who are perfect have no need for Christ's forgiveness and mercy. People who are perfect can't grasp the grace of God because they don't need it. It's the imperfect ones, the people who recognize their flaws, the people who recognize their weaknesses, the people who are on their knees before God, recognizing their own weakness. It's the people who have come to the cross and they've seen the hammer and they've realized they're the ones that put it there. It's the people who stand before God and recognize that they're the ones who drove Him to the cross. Those are the ones God uses. He doesn't use people who have it all together. He doesn't use people who are just right. Your pastors and your ministers don't have it all together. I definitely don't. The leaders, they don't have it all together. Praise the Lord, they don't have it all together. Because in our weakness, Christ is made strong. It's those people who pick up a hammer and they look at the cross and lay it down and sit and go, I can't do this. Those are the people God uses. He doesn't use people that have everything right. So some of you have been holding back from leading. Some of you have been saying, it's okay that I'm just going to let so-and-so lead here. Because you're imperfect. Some of you have been staying away because you're imperfect. Listen, God doesn't use perfect people. And He gave you a calling when Christ was on earth. He gave you a very clear calling to tell people about Him, to live your life as a believer, to walk in Christ, to follow after Him and follow hard after Him. He gave you a real clear calling. And it's not the perfect people who are going to be able to do it. In fact, they'll never come close. And Peter says it's Peter says that God gives grace to the humble, but opposes the proud. James says the same thing in James 4:6. Peter says it in 1 Peter 5:5. And I wonder what you're waiting for. You see, you students have more potential than anyone I've ever seen. I mean, honestly. And I know that students hear this all the time. I heard it all the time. And the reason that you hear it all the time is because it's true. You're at an age where there's more potential for you to do stuff and to make a difference in this world than there will ever be for someone who's 5 years ahead of you, 10 years ahead of you. You're at that age where if you will start now, then you will make an incredible impact in the world. Merely by longevity, right? Merely because you're here longer and you've been doing it longer. What are you waiting for? Because if you're waiting for yourself to be perfect, it's not going to happen. And the day that it does, you should know there's something wrong. You got to start. You got to pick up the mantle and start moving. Start doing things. Paul says that it is in his weakness that he boasts. In 1 Corinthians 11:30, he says, "In my weakness I will boast." In other words, he talks about his strengths and he says, these are all the things that I'm good at. And then he says, but it's not in my strengths I'm going to boast. I'm going to boast in my weakness because in my weakness, Christ is made strong. So listen, if you're a leader in here, if you're a person who has any sort of leadership at all, which all of you do, by the way, everyone has a level of leadership that they do because no one is that absolute follower. So everyone has leadership at some point. And if you are that person, listen, boast in your weakness. Because it's in your weakness that Christ is going to be made strong. Do you guys know that I was never a good teacher? I was never good at public speaking. Honestly. But I started doing it when I was 13. My first lesson, I stood up and I read a passage of Scripture. It was actually the burning bush, kind of funny. I read the burning bush and this is what I did. I said, Moses was walking. So what was Moses doing? Right, he was walking. And he saw a bush on fire. He saw, what did he see? A bush on fire. Okay, right. And that's how the whole lesson was, right? And every part of it. Every piece of it. In fact, people, you know, I was in a group of like 6 people and they were falling asleep. There's only 6 of them, right? And it was awful. But you see, God used my weakness. He's brought me to a point where now I do this at least twice a week. Where now I'm teaching all the time. Because in my weakness, He was made strong. And He's still strong in my weakness. You know that when people hear about the struggles that I go through, when people hear that sometimes I struggle with understanding the book of Genesis, that I struggle with understanding the whole creation thing. I struggle with that, honestly, I do. And when people hear that, it suddenly makes it a whole lot easier for them to talk to me about for me to talk to them about Jesus and for them to listen. Because it's in my weakness that He's strong. God is glorified when He can use the ordinary to confound the wise. He's glorified when He can use the weak to overcome the strong, the quiet to outteach the loud, the stubborn to grant grace where there is no grace, the ignorant to teach the wise, the unforgivable to forgive. God is most glorified when He can take what is broken and make it look like what is fixed. So in closing, I just want to ask you, what are you waiting for? Honestly, I mean, what are you waiting for? Are the people who are leading, fighting this battle against sin on their own? Are you just not in the fray because you don't feel like you want to be, or is it because you feel like you're imperfect? Because I hope after tonight you see that it doesn't matter if you're perfect. In fact, it's probably better that you're not. I hope that you see that. What are you waiting for to get into the fight? What is holding you back from fighting against this world and its influences? Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would be glorified, that Your work would be made prevalent, that You would speak, teach, move in such a way that we would be touched by Your heart. Lord, I love You. There's nothing that I wouldn't do. Lord, I long to see the students of this church move and act and live. Amen.
Then He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and who therefore judged others out of pride. Two youths went into the church to pray, one a highly respected leader and the other of questionable reputation. The respected leader, standing by himself, prayed thus,
God, I thank You that I'm not like other youth. I thank You that I'm not like the students who have problems with relationships, that have problems with their priorities. God, Father, I thank You that I'm not like this person right here, God. Everybody knows how bad he is and what he did last night, Lord. I thank You I'm not like that. I do my quiet time every day. I tithe all of my money. And God, our relationship is perfect. Thank You.
But the other youth, the one of questionable character, kneeling, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but clutching at his heart, said,
God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I know that I am weak and undeserving. God, I have failed You in so many ways. But if You will, Father, please, God, save me and use me.
I tell you, this youth went home justified in the eyes of God, not the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Where is the one who is wise? For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standard. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Jesus Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.